First of all, I want you to know I'm honored to be here and to speak at this meeting. And it's a joy. I've been coming to this meeting and three other men that have been here since it started back in the 1950s. But I always, when I speak, I do it with a little apprehension. You'd think after 60 years of doing it, you wouldn't do that. But anyway, I am going to present this lesson, and it means a lot to me because I believe there's some great lessons here for us to think about. And what we're doing is learning from the collapse of the kingdom of Israel. Now, in this title, I'm limiting my talk to the kingdom of Israel. Now, we already know that there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And the kingdom of Israel are the 10 tribes that withdrew from the kingdom of Judah. And so that's who we're talking about. And you will see the reason why. Now, on the board is the outline of my remarks, the order that I will use in presenting my points. I'm going to talk about just an introduction, really. I will talk about God's people. And I'm talking about the God's people that were and who God's people are. It's a very important point because we're in that title. Now, the second point will be the importance of Old Testament history. And it is very important. I'll give three verses to show this. And then on the kingdom of the house of Israel, I'll spend a couple minutes. We want to key in on number four, the mistakes that Israel made in her decline and destruction. It was in the area of knowledge, and you can see how this would be important to us, and in worship, fellowship, marriage, and idols. And I'm not claiming to cover everything, but these are the important areas that I've keyed in on. But we don't want to just go through this history because it is rather sad to me that God's people, a certain element was destroyed, completely destroyed. That is the kingdom. But the encouraging thing is there was always a remnant. And we can correlate these points with the church itself. Now, no matter how bad things seem or how bad they may get, there was the faithful few. So I begin now. My remarks will focus particularly upon the collapse of the kingdom of Israel. The Lord said, and I'll quote these and give verses, but I'll insert this too. Now, these notes are available to anyone that wants them, because some of these will be very brief. They're free for the asking, so keep that in mind. But anyway, I'm focusing on the collapse of the kingdom of Israel. The Lord said, I will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's Hosea 1:4-6. Now, from this fall, even as sad as it is, we learn many valuable spiritual lessons for the church. Now, on that first point, God's people. Now, I suppose all of us would know, or guess at least, that this Israel, they were God's people under the Old Testament. But because of their complete spiritual and moral collapse, God changed their name. God changed the name of Israel to No Mercy. These people, the people of God, had become so far removed from God and so far into sin that he called them No Mercy. And he also said in Hosea 1:6-8, not my people. They were his people. He said, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. But we need to be reminded this is a correlation between God's people of the old law. We need to understand we are God's people today. Every Christian in this audience needs to know, and all that aren't, that we are God's people today. And whatever happened to God's people there can also be an important reminder to us. Well, anyway, we make up the house of God. We are the house of God. And the house of God is the church of the living God. We know that by reading 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, we became God's people through our obedience to the gospel. We were baptized upon our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we received the promise of being one of Abraham's offspring. They were Abraham's offspring, but we, as a result of our baptism into Christ, the Bible says if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 26, 27. And we know, too, that by one Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we are all baptized into one body, one church. The body is the church. So there's only one church. And so we need not worry about what about all of them. It's one. Now, also an important to us to remind ourselves, we Christians are a spiritual house. We are, and I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter 2:5 and also 2:9 and 10. Peter said we are a spiritual house. And then he said a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's who we are in the sight of God. Now, among these things he mentioned, the chosen generation, royal priesthood, we are a holy nation. We Christians need to be reminded that we are making up a nation. But what is this nation? Well, there are nations are of three sorts. There is the empire with its emperor, and we're not that. There is the democracy, like America, that has its president, senate, and lawmakers, and we're not that. What are we as a nation? We are a kingdom. Well, what about this kingdom? What is the nature? He said we are a spiritual house. But the kingdom is a spiritual organization. Now, Jesus Christ is the king of this kingdom. And the kingdom began to exist the day the church began to exist, this particular kingdom. You remember that Jesus said it, and we can't get off far from this, but Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 1, one day in his sermon, he said, there's be some that stand in this audience that will not die till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And, of course, he was talking about the church. Now, we as a nation are a king, is the point. And we have a king, and our king is Jesus Christ. This nation had a king, too, but it was, of course, another type of kingdom. Now, we also learn, I think this is worthy of mentioning, you remember in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, that the Pharisees came to Jesus, or I believe it was the Sadducees, that they came to Jesus and demanded concerning the kingdom of God. And Jesus said the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. We are in that kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And also, you remember when Jesus was before Pilate in John, the 18th chapter, and verses 36 and 37. Pilate had asked Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus said that he was. He was born to be a king, and he was a king. But he went on to say, my kingdom is not of this world. So we are a nation, we are a kingdom, and it is called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. just as Israel was a kingdom and were God's people at that particular time. And I might mention hurriedly here, in Galatians 6:16, Paul spoke of the church as the Israel of God. They were the kingdom of Israel, but we today, the church, are the Israel of God. There is so much could be said on this. Now, Christians are fellow citizens, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:19 and 20. We Christians are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, we as a nation are built on Jesus Christ as the foundation, and the apostles, the 12 apostles, 13 if you count Paul, where the foundation began. But he didn't just say apostles, he said prophets. Now we're leading up to that second point, the importance of the Old Testament in the history of the church now. So you need to remember, too, why the prophets were so important and who they were. This has been mentioned in this meeting, but not emphasized, and I'm not doing that myself. But in Hebrews 1:1-2, God at sundry times and in various methods, he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the only way that God spoke under the Old Testament. But I'm emphasizing that we, the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But now, under the new, Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who has spoken. So I'm going to give three verses that show the importance of this Old Testament. One of those was given last evening. But in Romans 3:20-21, the Bible said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by the deeds of the Mosaic law he's talking about, no flesh will be justified. There's nothing there that will save us that we have to obey. Well, why even mention it? The rest of the sentence says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if we want to understand things that are important for the church today, go back and study the old law. Because through this law is a knowledge of sin. We also notice in Romans 15:4, my second reference, for whatever things are written before are written for our learning. We need to study the old law, as it were. And in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things, Paul was talking about the Israelites coming out of Egyptian bondage. Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition. And if I had time, I could point out that when the apostles preached back there in the New Testament, they began by quoting from the Old Testament, and they would prove their message as a result. Peter did it on the day of Pentecost. Paul did it all through his writings. The Philip did it when he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. That eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament. And he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now we go to the history of the kingdom of Israel. Well, the kingdom of Israel is a datable thing. It began in the year 930 B.C. That's when Solomon died. And that's when Jeroboam began this new kingdom. We read in 1 Kings 12:19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. They broke away in 930, and there were various reasons, and none of them good. Now, the kingdom of Israel began in 930 at the death of Solomon. But when did it end? Well, that is also a datable thing. It ended in the year 722 B.C. Now, if you'll figure that out, and I'll tell you, it's 208 years. It began in 930. It ended in 722 B.C. Now, here's what the introduction, if you use the English Standard Version, said, the publishers, and what they said is germane to what I'm trying to say about the history of Israel. And this is the introduction to Hosea. As for Hosea, he is called the deathbed prophet of Israel, because he was living at the time. He was the deathbed prophet of Israel. He was the last to prophesy before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722. There you get your 208 years. Then if we had time to talk about Judah, they're not in my lesson today particularly. But if we were, 116 years later, beginning in 606, they began to be overrun by the Babylonians. But Hosea, he made it very plain that what he was writing was concerning the kingdom of Israel. Now, there are many prophets that wrote about this demise of the kingdom of Israel, and if we were to talk about all of them, we could have a whole study and then some. But you can, the first writing prophet was Amos, and he wrote about them. There was Isaiah, the great Isaiah. Micah, Hosea, were the two non-writing prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Now, these writings had much to do with the collapse of the kingdom of Israel. There's a lot of information in the Bible. Now, the kingdom of Israel was destroyed, but I want to remind you, just a quick comment, that God didn't destroy every living Israelite. He destroyed the kingdom. And we'll see when we get down to that last part, the remnant. In that kingdom, there was always a faithful few, and so it is with the church. So I will pass this now. Now, what I want to do, just call that the history of the kingdom of Israel, beginning in 930, and being destroyed utterly by the Assyrians in 722. That's the end of the whole thing. God said he was through with them, and he said, it will be no mercy. He said, you are not my people. I will not be your God. How can things get that bad? Well, I have 5 points that will take a little more time than I've used. But I have these beginning with knowledge, or the lack in their case, worship, fellowship, marriage, idols. I want to talk a little bit about all 5 of those, and at the same time have the church in mind. So we'll make these comparisons. Now, when he came to the lack of knowledge, in Hosea 4, verse 6, the prophet said, my people, that's what we're talking about, God's people, my people are destroyed. And that's what we're talking about, the collapse and destruction. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you should be no priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, the priests were the preachers. He said that you have forgotten what God's word says. That's to say it another way. And because of this, you unfaithful priests, you will be destroyed. And not only that, but this lack of knowledge also led to the destruction of their families. Now, if we can't see some comparison between that and what happens sometimes in the church and in the world, when people reject God and his word, they are destroying themselves, and they're giving their children no chance of going to heaven. Well, anyway, that was my first point there. I'm not quite through with it. The prophet, you know, the prophet Micah, he was one of those prophets that prophesied against Israel. But we read over there in Micah 3:2. He said that these people hate the good and love the evil. Now, we can see that also today. But here's an interesting thing. He recommended a preacher for these people. He said, I'm going to recommend a preacher. He declared, I'm reading from the Bible, Micah 2, verse 11. He said, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, that's who I'm recommending. Just get a preacher that give you wind and lies. That's who I'm recommending. Saying, and what would this preacher say? I will preach to you wine and strong drink. Now this was saying, get drunk. It will be this wind and lies will make you feel good. So it would be like, you know, the analogy. What happens when people drink wine and strong drink? It gives them a sense of feeling good, you know, until it wears off. Well, anyway, he said, I would recommend that they preach to you wine and strong drink. And here's the conclusion of the verse. He would be the preacher for this people. Now you think about that. That's what a prophet recommended because of their evil. The Lord said in Amos 8:11, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That is so sad. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Does that sound familiar in the world today? And not only would there be a famine, but there would be no famine in the lack of preachers. They could get any preacher they wanted, and he would say anything they wanted for a price. Oh, yes, they would. Here's what it says in Micah 3:16. Her heads, that's her leaders, judge for a bribe. Her priests, that's her preachers, teach for pay. You can get all you want. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord. The Lord is with us, they would say. That's what it says. They say, is not the Lord among us? Where's the evidence? It's in what they say and not what they do and preach. So, if people want a preacher that will preach what they want, just offer the money. And we don't need to say a lot about that. There's all kind of evidence of that in our world today. So the Bible says that there is no knowledge of God in the land. We're talking about why they collapse. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Well, what is there in the land? He said this is what there is in the land. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. Hosea 4:2. Thus says the Lord. Now, you know, the prophets are the ones that God spoke to the people through. We gave a verse there in Hebrews 1:1-2 and the other verses. Well, you know, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. These were the special preachers. The prophets who make my people stray. He said the sun shall go down on the prophets. And the day will be dark for them. For there is no answer from God. Micah 3:5-7. There's a big blank where there's no prophets. For over 400 years in the Old Testament, God said, I'm through with them. Why should he send these prophets out, tell them the truth, and they preach a lie to the people? Now, we preachers need to think about ourselves a bit here. The Old Testament prophets had to be very honest and very brave also. And through them, God revealed the truth. Here's what it says in Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God revealed what he wanted people to know through the prophets. However, the people of Israel found it easier to persecute and kill these messengers of God rather than accept the truth that was being revealed. And even today, in the religious world and possibly in the church, and for a price, those who refuse to believe the truth can buy a preacher, as Israel did. The Apostle Paul said about the church in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, preach the word. Now we're in the New Testament. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For, listen, this is New Testament now. And this is a prophecy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, no lack of these teachers, and they will turn their ears, that is the hearers, away from the truth, and will be turned aside to fables. Well, the second point there is worship. The lack of knowledge leads to a change in the worship, my friends. There is no doubt that Israel right there, worshiped God. No doubt about it. And much of what I'm about to say is found in 2 Kings 17, 32 to 34. This is what it says about that people there. They also feared the Lord and appointed among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places. People that recommended committing adultery, fornication, sacrificing their children. They feared the Lord, but yet they chose these kind of guys to be their preachers. So, the prophet says, they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods. And then the conclusion in verse 34 there in 2 Kings 17 was, they do not fear the Lord. Now, you can get enough people around, and you know without knowing anything, that every one of these false preachers in the world today will use the Lord. They get paid for that handsomely, and they can put on a big front. But the Bible said of these people, they feared the Lord, but they do not fear the Lord. Now, here's what it says in Amos 4, 4 and 5. Bring your sacrifices every morning. That's good. Your tithes every 3 days. That's wonderful. Offer a sacrifice with leaven. The Lord wouldn't allow that to all those sacrifices. Now, not only that, he said, proclaim and announce the free will offerings. So just put it on the front page of the Dallas Morning News. I gave all of this money, and I have done this and that. For here's what the Lord said. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. They would show off the part of the law that they did obey, and at the same time break the part of the law that they didn't like or think important. Does that sound familiar? Israel, as it says in Hosea 8:14, has forgotten, we're trying to figure out what they did, has forgotten his maker. That's Hosea 8:14. And as their ancestors did, you can read over there in Judges 21:25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They mixed the truth with error. And they didn't change when Jesus came on the scene, as you can read in Mark 7. He said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I don't have time to read all of this. And Paul explained he's not a Jew that is one outwardly. They looked like one, talked like one, acted like one, but they didn't serve God from their heart. I can't read all this. Now, the kingdom of Israel, of course, was supposed to worshiped in several places, none of which God chose. And as we read the Old Testament, God chose Jerusalem as the place to worship. And as the woman of Samaria, it's in Deuteronomy 12, 4 to 14. But you remember the Samaritan woman? She was talking to Jesus and said, our people worship in this mountain. She was a half-breed Samaritan. But Jesus told her, you don't know what you're worshiping. He didn't say you don't worship God, because they would say we're worshiping God. But all of those verses we've read show they did all right. They did just what they wanted to do, and then be praised for it. Well, anyway, Jesus, you know, told her that God chose Jerusalem, and then he told her also that the day will come when you will not worship in Jerusalem, and that day has come in the church. Now, we also are to worship in the place the Lord has chose. If we're off on the road and decide, well, maybe we ought to keep the Lord's Supper, but that's not going to work. Or we're off on some job or whatever the deal. If you can't go, the Lord knows about that. But we're not going to be able to choose the place. And we studied that yesterday somewhat. But in Acts 27, we know what it says. We hear it every Sunday. And we know what it says in 1 Corinthians 16. Every first day. But what we learned yesterday in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 20, 18 really, he said, when you come together, don't let that go by too fast. When you come together, then he said, when you come together as a church. Now, the word church throws people off. The church is an assembly. That's what the word means. So when you come together or when you assemble. And then he said, when you assemble in one place. I'm just telling you what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 to 20. When you come together in the same reading to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, where did the Lord choose that we worship him in this public worship? Any place we choose? No. It's the church or the assembly is where this is to be done. And then he talked about the Lord's Supper. But if we were running this point into a full-fledged lesson of some kind, we would study the items of worship that we're supposed to do, 1 Corinthians 14, for instance, when we come together in one place. But we, you know, don't worship in the place the Lord chose. I don't care what we think about it. It's not the Lord's way. It won't work. We can learn that from this example. Well, we'll go to point three. We're going to talk there on fellowship. You know, when you change, when your knowledge, one's knowledge fails, and one then changes the way they worship, it's only natural that the fellowship is going to change, and also the way they live. Well, anyway, let me read Hosea 7, 8, and 9. Ephraim, that's Israel, incidentally, has mixed himself with the peoples. And that's what happens. People go out, they mix up with all of these denominational people and other things. He said they have mixed themselves among the people. Ephraim is a cake half turned, they're half baked. Aliens have devoured his strength. Here's the sad part of that sentence, but he does not know it. Now, you talk to people, they're so innocent, and I suppose they feel sincere, but that's not going to get the job done. The prophet said he does not know it. And no matter how wise one may seem to be, a refusal to do as God commanded will lead to error and ultimately destruction is inevitable. So Ephraim, how far did this go with Ephraim? Well, it says in Hosea 9:13, so Ephraim, that's Israel, will bring out his children. Now, we're talking about he was going to worship. You think about what we're just about to say. So he brings out his children to the place of worship. He brings his children to the murderer. That's how far they went. He goes out there. He offers his sacrifices to these idols. He gives his kid to the priest and they burn it on the altar. That's how far they went. And you wonder why God said, after 208 years of begging them to turn away from their sins and to follow him, and finally gave up because there was nothing left to save, as it were. You know, when we look at this... there is a verse that I want to read in conjunction with this worship. It says in Hosea 4, 13 and 14, your daughters commit harlotry, or your daughters are prostitutes. and your brides commit adultery, your wives commit adultery. God said, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Well, they were supposed to be. He said, I won't do it. And why? For men themselves go apart with harlots, prostitutes, and offer sacrifices with the ritual harlot. That's why. I'll get them out of the way. They're evil and do all of this when they are the leaders of it. Well, I hurry along. You know, this is having to do with fellowship. And there's a good deal said in the scriptures about fellowship. And we need to learn that and learn it well. But I'm only giving pointers today. You know, as for the church, many changes have taken place over time, some even in our lifetime. And then, as with Israel, Christians have mixed themselves among the peoples. Think about that. And moreover, both Israel's spiritual decline and that of the churches also began early and progressed gradually and relentlessly. Not many years after the church was established, Paul wrote, and that's in the first century, Paul wrote that the lawlessness is already at work. You think it stopped that day? Already in the first century of the church, 2,000 years ago. Now, you know, in the first century, there were preachers that went away from the church. The Apostle Paul over there in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Is that happening today? Well, I can't stop and tell you what you already know. It wouldn't do any good to take the time. I can't. Moreover, in the first century, whole congregations were in danger of being deceived. The Apostle Paul was speaking of the safety of the church at Corinth when he said in 2 Corinthians 11, the first four verses, he said, but I fear for that church. I fear. And we fear for many churches too, my friends. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, he did, we know all of that story, even so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And if we wanted to broaden it out, we could talk about the mind of man. He works on the mind. I could talk about the seven churches of Asia. Don't have time. But the seven churches of Asia, you know what happened to them? Out of those seven that the Lord wrote to, at least five of them were in serious spiritual trouble. I come to point four, marriage. Now, the Israelites were told by God back in Deuteronomy 7, the first five verses, don't marry people from those seven nations. He said it very plainly. Nor shall you make marriages with them. Well, what did they do? They made marriages with them. Don't do it. They did. And then after the carrying away of the kingdom of Israel's people, you know, there were some returns in that situation. And Ezra led the second return in 458 B.C. So when he got over there with these people, well, they started marrying people all over the place. And so here's what I read in Ezra 9:14. He was very angry with the people. He said, shall we break your commandments? Talking about God. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? You'd think they would learn. You'd think we would learn. He further writes, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples, the very one God said not to do. And they got in this trouble and were overrun, and now they turned right around and repeated. Now, Ezra, 12 years later, in the third return, here's what happened. He's there. That last reading was Ezra. Now I'm going to read Nehemiah. He's the leader now. He led this third return in 445. And I'm going to read what happened. You think they learned from Ezra. I'm just reading the Bible now. In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. We're talking about why they collapse. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or for yourselves. Now listen. He said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? He had enough women, to find out. And did not he do this? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by God. And God made him a king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? You say, well, that's that. It's us. I'm telling you, we have to be careful who we marry, because it not only can cause us to become weak and maybe sin, but what about our future, our family, our children? We could say all kinds of things about that. You say, well, that's still the Old Testament. It was written for our information, for our learning. We have that in the beginning, and we need to learn. Now, in the New Testament, we know what it says. 2 Corinthians, I can't go through the marriage question in the next 3 minutes, but in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, he said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You say, that's not marriage. Well, if you think it isn't marriage, you've made a mistake. I know we've argued about it. I'm not saying it is marriage only. There's a whole big bunch of scriptures there. But it includes marriage. We cannot make any connection with the world that in any way will weaken our faith in God. I don't care whether it's marriage. I don't care whether it's friendships. I don't care whether it's business. We are told in plain language, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We preachers used to never marry anyone, a Christian, to an outsider. And some of us still don't. And there's a lot said about marriage. If we would go back to the beginning in the book of Genesis, Lamech had two wives. That's right early on. You remember about Esau's married Judith and had a Hittite wife and what it did to his parents. Now, there were idols. Well, I can't go through this all, so just give me a second here and I'll read the end of this. You know, all of this began with idolatry. And you say, well, I know they committed idols, and I know it was pretty bad what it ended up as. Well, what we need to realize is that we, all of us probably, have committed idolatry. I'm going to pass in judgment on anybody, but you'll see why I said that. You know, there's a subtle form of idolatry being practiced more than we realized. It's not very obvious. Because this form does not involve objects and charms and pictures. Well, what I'm talking about is in Colossians 3, 5. Paul speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he said, I wouldn't have known what covetousness is except the law. The Mosaic law said you shall not covet. You see, we're learning from the old law. And then he quoted the 10th of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet. But if you go back and read the command, he gives a whole group of sins that went along with it. And what were they? I'll just tell you. He said, you shall not covet your neighbor's property. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox, donkey, and servant, all of these. He said, you cannot covet anything that belongs to someone else. Now, have we ever committed covetousness? Well, I hope not. But it's a rather subtle form of idolatry. It's included under idolatry. It's probably the worst of the worst of idolatry. Now, I want to mention just there about the remnant. Can't go into any of those others. But you can read my notes. Now, that remnant, you know, even as bad as Israel was, if you read over there in Romans 11, Elijah was complaining to the Lord. He said, I alone have not erred. I'm standing firm, and he was. He didn't know but what he was the last living mortal that had not digressed. But the Lord told him, he said, I have reserved out of all of these this kingdom, and there were tens and thousands involved. He said, I have reserved 7,000. Now, we don't know how many are faithful, but I'll tell you what, we don't have an excuse for not being faithful. Now, the Lord, you know what he said about enter the straight gate there in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that goes to destruction, and many that go in thereat. Now, we know all about that, but what I'm trying to encourage you to remember is we can be among the faithful few, and it doesn't matter whether there's any left or not. We still got to do what the Lord said. Now, one day, Jesus told the people in Matthew 22, 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. He said another time in Luke 13, 23, 24, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? He said to them, strive to enter in through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Will there be few saved, Jesus? You know the answer, few. But we have to do our part to be among that few. And we don't need to start counting people because it wouldn't do any good. But the Lord knows who his are. Well, here, let me read this a paragraph. It'll take a 30 seconds or so. This is the end of my lesson. Israelites rejected God in their lives. In their lives, their worship, and in their hearts. And in the process, they destroyed both themselves and their nation. They crossed the line in their marriages, worship, fellowship, and in their conduct. We Christians, for the most part, know what is expected of us. I think we do, morally and doctrinally. However, even in today's society, changes are taking place in the way Christians dress, conduct themselves, talk, all of this indicative of our moral collapse. We may deny it, but the world is eating the heart. We may deny this, but the world is eating the heart right out of the church, right in front of our eyes. We must be very careful not to be among those that Jesus said was among the thorns. This is he, Jesus said, who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And he becomes unfruitful. Matthew 13, 22. We can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness that will lead to the unfruitful works of darkness will lead to a complete collapse for both us and our beloved America. I have three verses. I'm just going to read them. Here's what the Bible says in Amos 5:2. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. There is a point in time when God's patience runs out. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. Second quote. Micah 1:6. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. And third, Her wounds are incurable. Let me make a statement here, because I'm still on my time, even though I'm not supposed to be giving my lesson. But you know, some of us have been around a while, a long time, and we've seen some big changes. And we've got to warn people. I guess you call me a counselor now, to snatch their children back out of the world. Now, it's not wrong for your children to do whatever they do, but there has to be some place, a permanent place in our homes and lives, that where we parents, you parents, are able to bring your children up to where they won't go out into the world and be more influenced by them than they are you. And this will demand some regular time of studying the Bible, reading and studying the Bible. Now, here's what happens if you don't have young children. It's going to be tough. You may not be able to do it. But if you got youngsters, babies and up for a ways, make it a permanent part of your family and life to be with them, study the Bible, be with them as a family, and read and study the Bible together, and if possible, every day. And if all of you can't be together at one time, do it with whoever is there. Make it just as regular as you would with your meals. We've got to begin snatching our children back. If we don't, we're going to lose them. And that's what he said there, lack of knowledge. You'll lose your children.